So we're told in Scripture to encourage one another and to admonish one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Wonder if in those first couple of stanzas that we just sang or in the chorus, if anyone was admonished or felt conviction in any way, form, or fashion. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. When we sing, we're not just singing to take up time or to sing and take up space, but admonish one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. It's a part of the what's supposed to happen when we're together. I mean, something happened in my heart just then. I wonder if when you were singing that song, if anything speak to you, Jane? Am I really trusting? Am I really obeying? That would be something that we should be asking our hearts as we sing this song. Anybody else? We always want to trust God for grace, not just to be singing the words and the melody. I was in the last sentence of that fifth stanza when we sang, "Never fear, only trust," sort of two inclusive statements, one negative, one positive. And I hadn't thought about it until we sang the song, but never fear, only trust. And my heart had to ask, oh, is that true of me? That I never fear and I only trust in the Lord. That was something that stood out to me in that. Well, we're working in the first hour in Sunday school on this series, What Were You Thinking? Remembering that as the redeemed of the Lord, every part of us is redeemed of the Lord. We're told to renew our minds and to walk in the renewal of our minds. We're told to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, metamorphosed by the renovation of our minds, the renovation of our thinking. We're told that as we love God, that we're to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And so part of the great good news of the gospel is obviously we're saved by God's grace from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin, from all manner of wrong thinking. So we're being renewed in our minds to the glory of God. One day, of course, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. But we've looked at passages like Philippians 4:8 that tell us that when it comes to our thinking, our thoughts are to be measured by the rule of Scripture. Like a person taking careful measurements. And as thoughts or situations roll into our minds and lives, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And way too often you and I have thoughts that fall short of that or go beyond that. They don't measure up to what God would have us to think in our hearts and minds for His glory. Or another way of looking at Philippians 4:8 is, Philippians 4:8 can serve like a thought filter for us. Boy, do I need one of those, a thought filter, so that thoughts go in and whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, and lovely should flow through that filter. And things that aren't right, true, pure, and lovely should get caught up in that filter. And then we were looking at a big picture way of thinking about this, of filtering our thoughts through with using heat, thorns, cross, and fruit. Here's a little diagram we've been looking at. What is your situation? The heat is, well, let's look at these individually. Heat means our situation. And we all have one. We all have one this morning. This morning, we have a situation. We have multiple situations. And by heat, we mean those things that God providentially brings into our lives or that God asks us to do. And then how do we look at that situation? We're talking about the burdens, the pressures, the pains, the blessings, successes of life, and how these can sometimes derail us and lead us into wrong kind of thinking. Thorns is how do we react to those sovereign providential situations of God in our life? Thorns will be our ungodly, fleshly responses to the situation. These always include our behavior, our actions, our words, our attitudes, They always involve wrong thinking and wrong desires of our heart that drive the behavior and the consequences that result from that. The cross, having that cross-centered life or that Christ-centered life, that God-centered life. There's ways we can say that. The cross focuses on the presence of God, the grace of God, God's redemptive love, what he is and does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God brings comfort and cleansing. Through Christ and by his Spirit, God brings grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to think rightly and to change and grow. And the fruit of that, Psalm 1, being Psalm 1 kind of people, the fruit would be our new godly response to the situation that we're in, resulting from God's sanctifying grace and power at work in our heart. And this fruit also is going to include our behavior, our words, our attitudes, our actions, and it's going to include that heart renewed by grace and that harvest of good fruit and the consequences that happen. Dad, sorry I didn't get this to you. You asked me because you said you can't get them written down, but another way of looking at this would be to ask these questions, 8 analytical questions for discovering heart issues, always living out of our hearts. What is my situation? The heat. What is my reaction? What is my response to my situation? What are my desires, demands, expectations, and beliefs that are revealed by my response to the situation? And then what are the consequences of my reactions, desires, and demands? And then we compare those all sort of color-coded when we're asking the right kind of questions. Here's my situation, but what does God's word say to me about my situation? According to God's word, what should be my desires, demands, and how should I respond in this situation? And then what are the consequences of blessing and fruit in doing that? And then we said we were going to do some case studies. And what I want to say about these case studies is you could just take any narrative in Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. They're just multiple case studies. And sometimes we just put a name in there. Say, I want to think about how this person, I've given examples about Abraham, you know, once, two times throwing Sarah under the bus, but also Abraham obeying God and doing what God told him to do, taking Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. Put the name in there. Go to the passage. Look at the situation. We can look at the response of that individual. And remember, we're doing these case studies for this reason. Because we're finding people in these situations that are just like us. Individuals made in God's image, made by God, made for God, redeemed by Christ, with our feet of clay, living in this sin-cursed, fallen world, with God on our side, because if God is for us, who can be against us? With God constantly being sanctifying us by his grace. So we look at these people that have feet of clay just like us, living these real-life situations, not to throw rocks at them, not to have proud hearts. I would do so much better than that. And then just study that and see what their response was to the heat that God providentially put in their life. Figure out what their motives, their desires, their demands were their thorns, were their fruit, and then apply that to ourselves. Through, of course, God's sanctifying grace by his Spirit. So last week, we looked at a case study of Peter. So just with quick answers, and I'll repeat your answers. We saw Peter. What was Peter's situation? It was in Galatians, by the way. I guess it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? It was 2 weeks ago. So we saw Peter in Galatians. What was his situation? Justin. Okay, so what decide whether he was Gentiles or not, which he had been doing. He had freedom of conscience. He'd been doing that. And these kind of highbrow guys came from the church in Jerusalem, and they were sticklers for the Mosaic law and the rituals of the Mosaic law. And Peter caves in, the apostle. Now, I said, like that's sort of indirectly encouraging. How's that sort of indirectly encouraging? If an apostle can feel this kind of heat, this kind of situation, and make that kind of move? Certainly can't I, and certainly don't I. Don't we sometimes cave to peer pressure? God brought his grace in there and thankfully had Paul in the middle of the situation too, and at least coming into the situation and confronting Peter, right, straight up front. And Peter, you're compromising the gospel. And God gave Peter grace to respond. But we said last week, the last thing we should do in the situation is, as those who live in a glass house, throw rocks at the Apostle Peter. We feel sometimes in that heat of pressure to cave to pressure, to do the wrong thing rather than to stand up for the right thing. And at that point, we say, well, I need the same kind of grace that Peter needed at that time. I need the same kind of grace that God ultimately gave Peter to rescue him from that situation, because we know that he was delivered from it and came out of it on a good way, in a sanctified kind of way. So, yeah. Come on, moving a little slow there. All right. So here's a slide. Guy looking out at the mass of the universe thinks, for nothing will be impossible with God. What a great thought, that nothing will be impossible with God. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? I was driving to church this morning, and tell me if I got the words wrong in this little child's, because we teach it to our children. We say, my God is so great, my God is so good, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Am I getting that right? Is that not how it goes? That's how it came to my mind anyhow. That was my application. There's nothing too hard for our God. Do we really believe there's nothing will be impossible with God? I think we really do believe that. But I'm not, I really do. But I'm not so sure that we practically live in the light of what we believe always. Because if we really believe nothing will be impossible with God, why do we react sometimes with fear? Why are we so fearful about things sometimes? Why do we walk around sometimes just sort of with anxiety oozing out of our pores? Why do we sometimes doubt that God is able and God is strong? Why do we sometimes say, God, this situation might be a little too much for you. I'm going to have to insert my wisdom, my discretion into the situation, because I'm not sure this is one you can have. We would never say those things out loud. But we feel the anxiety at times. We feel the fear sometimes. I walk around in doubt sometimes, even though this is true, and we know it's true, for nothing will be impossible with God. Several people throughout the drama of redemption, especially in times when God was going to rescue people, there were several people or several groups of people who had to face a humanly impossible situation. There was no human out. And they had to believe that for nothing will be impossible with God. I think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham has a visit from the Lord one day. The Lord says to him through these servants that he sent his way, but the Lord's talking to Abraham. Abraham, in about a year from now, your wife Sarah is going to bear you a son. If you remember the story, Sarah is inside the tent, and she overhears these messengers of the Lord say to her very old husband that your wife Sarah in about a year from now is going to bear you a son. And not only that, that son will be the seed that will bring the blessing of rescue of salvation to the nations and God's big plan. Now we could ask Sarah at this point. We could say, Sarah, what were you thinking? And we don't have to guess, do we? What was Sarah's first response when she overheard this? She laughed in her heart. See, she's living out of her heart. She laughed in her heart. And she said words like this. We know exactly what Sarah was thinking. She said words like this. She said, if you look at it in Scripture, she says, I am old and worn out. That's what she said. I am old and worn out. And she said, and I am beyond the time of women. Now, you women know what that means. I'm beyond the time of women. And she said, besides, my husband is way too old also to bear any children. And he was, humanly speaking, too old. But the Lord retorts to Sarah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too hard for God? And I have a marginal reading in my scripture, and the marginal reading says, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Because this is wonderful. This is amazing. That Sarah was going to bear a son, and this son was going to be the seed of the blessing of the deliverance of salvation to the nations. Basically, God was saying to Sarah, nothing will be impossible with God. Israel hears Moses, Israel hears God tell Moses, I'm going to rescue my people from the iron clutches of Pharaoh and Egypt. Marvelously, the time of the Passover. Now the people of God are out there, and there's the Red Sea. And here come the armies of Pharaoh. And Scripture says, with his horsemen, with his chariots, with his foot soldiers, the whole army of Pharaoh is coming towards Israel, who's blocked by the Red Sea. This is a humanly impossible situation. They're told, just watch the hand of the Lord. And the Lord parts the Red Sea, and they walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. Takes them all night to do it. And they get across on the other side. The armies of Pharaoh march into the sea, and God covers those waters, and the enemies of God are dealt with, and the people of God are rescued and saved. Because will anything be impossible for the Lord? David is told by the prophet Nathan one day, David, there's going to be a son from you, from your loins, and this son is going to sit on your throne. And he's going to sit on your throne forever, and his kingdom will have no end. David's got to be thinking, there's never been a kingdom that didn't have any end. There's never been a king who's, just look at the course of history, whose kingdom lasted forever and forever and forever. Seems humanly impossible. And here's this promise that God is making. Isaiah the prophet one day says, one day a child will be born. One day a son will be born, and this son will be born to a virgin. And his name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the people of Israel had to have gone, that's impossible. That's impossible. Virgins don't conceive. Virgins don't bear sons. And God with us, Yahweh, come to earth to be with us, sounds impossible. So I'd like for us, in light of that, sort of with that background this morning, for us to consider two Christmas case studies, at least if time allows for it. We'll have to go pretty quickly, but if we can work it in, two Christmas case studies. Because where does this passage come from right here? For nothing will be impossible with God. It comes from a Christmas passage. Luke 1, verse 37, where the angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, says to a young, probably a young teenage girl, nothing will be impossible with the Lord. So, a Christmas case study this morning of Mary and Joseph. Our culture, when it comes to Christmas time, in our culture, there just tends to be lots and lots of, around this time of year, just lots and lots and lots of silliness. And if not lots and lots of silliness, things associated with sort of the worldly view of Christmas and that kind of thing. And I like some of that silliness. I'm okay with some of that silliness. But it's just silliness. When it's all said and done, it's just silliness. And then if there's not a ton of silliness, then there's just a ton of sentimentalism that goes on in our culture this time of year. But if we look at Christmas in Scripture, we don't see any sappy silliness, and we don't see any sappy sentimentalism. What we do look at when we see Christmas in Scripture is sometimes we see some serious obedience, costly, radical obedience. It's not hard to look into Scripture and look at the Christmas story and say, what was Mary's situation? What was the heat she faced in the providence of God? It's not difficult to go and look, what was Joseph's situation? What did he feel? What was he thinking? Again, we don't have to guess because we see what Joseph was thinking at some point. So we're thinking about Mary and Joseph, their situation, their response. What were their motives, desires, demands, the thorns, the fruit, and then an application for us on that. So let's look at Mary, first of all, in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Beginning at verse 26. And we'll begin to pick up Mary's situation, her circumstances. And once again, just because of short answer, the short answer nature of the questions I might ask, just pop out an answer if one comes to your mind, and I'll repeat that for the sake of the tape, because these won't be like long answers that require a lot of explanation. At least, well, maybe they will, but that'll kind of depend on you. All right, so Luke chapter 1, let's read verses 26 through 45. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation this might be, or what kind of salutation, this was her situation, but what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Like the first Adam, he would have no human father. That's the second Adam. He's the Son of God. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave, the servant, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All right, so here's Mary's situation. Here's this young, probably adolescent girl in a little tiny town of Nazareth, which was a hick town. Remember when Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth, this little bitty hick town where people were just known for their backwardness?" This little adolescent girl from Nazareth. What do we mean when we're considering her situation? Because we pick right up in verse 26, kind of midstream. We could have read it earlier on, but kind of midstream. It says, "Now in the sixth month." What does that mean, "now in the sixth month," in terms of the big story of Mary's situation? Ted? Yeah, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Zacharias, of course, is a deaf mute right now because he was told that his very old age, barren wife would give son. And he asked a negative, unfaithful question. How's that possible? My wife's very old. And God said, "Because you didn't believe my promise, you're not going to say anything until the baby is born." So we're 6 months into this miraculous conception. Not miraculous, no, take it back. It wasn't a miraculous conception. It was a normal conception. Zechariah left the temple after his time of duty and went home, and somehow God did something amazing and wonderful and natural. And Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. Mary's engaged to a man named Joseph of the descendants of David. Huge, key part of the story. All of a sudden, we're picking up Nathan's idea here that there's going to be a son born to David. That's how Matthew starts off his gospel. Jesus, the son of David, from Joseph. Mary's visited by an angel, this messenger from God. And this angel says to her in verse 28, Mary, hail, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Read in verse 29 that Mary is greatly troubled. I agree with Al Mohler when he said, that has to be a massive understatement, that she's greatly troubled. And she keeps wondering, what is the salutation all about? Now, see, I want us to feel this. I want us to get into Mary's situation. Here's probably an adolescent girl in small town Galilee, visited by an angel who says, you're the favored one of God. This is not a ho-hum situation, is it? This is dramatic. This is drastic. She is greatly troubled. I don't know what we'd be doing. Maybe grabbing for a gun or something. Now, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. It's got to be at least this situation. Who, me? You're talking to me? No-name teenage girl in a no-name town? I want you to follow with me in this situation, starting at verse 31, and follow with me, at least in the New American Standard, the word and. In this, to see how the Lord just sort of piles it on here a little bit with Mary. And, starting at verse 31, or verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And, behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Lord's really piling it on here. This is amazing. And I will suggest that sometimes it seems like the Lord is doing this in our lives. The Lord will come in his providence, and he'll say, this situation is going to be like this, and it won't be what you thought it was going to be. And it's going to be more difficult than you thought. And doesn't the Lord sometimes, it feels like the Lord's piling the ands on top of us in our lives, in our circumstances, in our situations? And when he does, I have to ask, and how am I responding to that? How am I thinking about that? The Lord hears, or Mary hears the Lord, this angel of the Lord saying all these things to her. Your son, you're going to conceive. You're going to bear, and you're going to bear a son. And he's going to be great. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And his kingdom will go and have no end. At the very least, Mary must have gone gulp. Mary is likely illiterate, as most of the girls in this time and age would have been. So she's probably illiterate, but she's not ignorant. She will have heard all the stories. She will have heard in temple. She would have heard the priest, maybe her uncle Zacharias, talking about these prophecies of the Lord, these promises of the hope of Israel coming in the person of Messiah, assuming the throne of David and a child being born to us in a virgin. She would have heard all those things, and it would have said she would have pondered in her heart, this sounds like Messiah promises. But she asked Gabriel this question, how can this be that I'm going to give birth to a son who's going to sit on the throne of David forever? I'm not a queen. I don't live in a palace. But that wasn't the question she was rolling around in her heart. What she was rolling around in her heart, we know what she was thinking. Mary, what are you thinking? And she asked the angel, how can this possibly be, since I am a virgin? I've known no man. How can I give birth to this son? How will this all come about? Now, Mary's question is not a hostile question of unbelief like Zacharias's was. Zacharias's question of the angel Gabriel was a question of unbelief. Like, I don't believe you. How can this possibly be? And we know that Mary's was not a question of unbelief, because when she finally goes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth says to her, blessed are you for having believed the promise of your Lord. It's a question of willing faith. She believed the promise, but she didn't understand the process. She was willing to trust and obey, but how? And in verse 35, Gabriel graciously explains the situation to her. God is very kind to her. In verse 35, we find these amazing words. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall become the Son of God. And Mary, if this seems impossible to you, Gabriel goes on and says, just to bolster her faith, if this seems impossible to you, your aged cousin Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. Yeah, that aged cousin who was beyond the years of childbearing, and who was known to be not only beyond the age of childrearing, but barren. Your aged cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Just so you know, Mary. So we've considered Mary's surprise in this, and then we'll look at Mary's submission in verse 38. This wonderful word here. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's submission. Words of humility, words of meekness, words of willingness, words of faith. Words of her saying, this is beyond me. I don't understand the process here. But God, I willingly submit to your word, and I willingly submit to your will. There was going to be some cost to Mary. She was told, you're going to be pierced through with a sword. And part of that sword, no doubt, had to do with the fact that there had to be some talk around town about Mary having been unfaithful to Joseph because she's pregnant. That had to have been part of the sword that she was bearing. And yet, even though it was difficult, even though it was humanly impossible, she trusted and she obeyed. Circumstances, the fruit of that, we read in her Magnificat in verse 40 and 47. Or let's look at verse 146. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Ultimately, the fruit of that, the consequences of that, well, it was the glory of God. So how did Mary respond? Let's look at a couple of one-word answers. How did Mary respond? In praise, in obedience. This is a difficult situation. Please don't minimize it. Let's not make it sentimental. This was crazy. This guy, this angel, you know, right into her house with this amazing announcement of ends. Faith, meekness, willingness, obedience. Right. Okay, well, let's try to run through a little case study here with Joseph as well. Now let's turn to Matthew. Matthew 1, please. Joseph finds himself in a pretty tough situation. Something's been found out about this young girl that he's engaged to. It was potentially a game changer, a life changer, situation changer. The heat is pouring on Joseph right now, humanly speaking. We'll start at verse, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. And now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Once again, here's Joseph's situation. He's engaged to a young girl by the name of Mary. They are betrothed. In that day and time, a betrothal was a little more weighted than an engagement is in our time. Maybe an engagement in our time should be as weighted as a betrothal was in that day. But a betrothal was, they are officially, legally promised to one another. They're basically legally married. It's just that the marriage has not yet been consummated. The only way to get out of that betrothal was not for someone to say, I'm done. The only way to get out of that betrothal was through a legal divorce. That's how legally legally binding their relationship was at this point in time. Now, it's hard for me to decide in this passage whether the first time Joseph heard about Mary being pregnant was in his dream, maybe. But we read there in verse 18 that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be child by the Holy Spirit. It could be that Mary came to Joseph and said, Joseph, you'll never believe this. The Holy Spirit hovered over me like the Holy Spirit hovered over the darkness of the abyss at creation when God ex nihilo created the universe with the Holy Spirit there, and the Holy Spirit created in me a child, a son. Joseph's already a righteous man. Maybe Mary would thought that will fly with Joseph. If I tell him that God made me pregnant, maybe he'll buy it. He doesn't buy it. His reputation is gravely at stake here. This was not supposed to happen. This woman was not supposed to be pregnant. Joseph, what were you thinking? We know exactly what he was thinking. You see, I want out. I want to put this woman away. And when we put this woman away, it means I want the legal divorce to take place that should take place right now because she's pregnant. And it's not by me. And my reputation is at stake. Her reputation is shot. Pressure is on. This is the situation. And just as Joseph was thinking all this through, this messenger of the Lord comes to him in a dream in verse 20 and 21. I'm going to read that again because I want to compare that with how Joseph obeys. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, I'm in verse 20, and in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Meaning, Joseph had been afraid to take Mary as his wife. So afraid, he wanted to divorce her, put her away. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. But that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it's he who will save their people from their sin. We get this commentary from Matthew of this wonderful prophecy being fulfilled in a son being given, a virgin bearing a son, calling his name Emmanuel. Joseph's commentary there. And how does Joseph respond? Remember, that's part of our case study, is how does he respond? Now, I want us again to feel the reality of this, and not the silliness and not the sentimentalism, but the reality of it. In that time, through the lens of Joseph's heart, a decision has to be made. Action has to be taken. What will he do? We read in verse 24 that Joseph obeys God. And I just find this very interesting. Joseph arises from his sleep in an amazing economy of words. I don't know the whole time frame of this, but Matthew tells us he arose from his sleep, and one, he took Mary as his wife. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He wakes up from his sleep. He takes Mary as his wife. And Joseph, when he's born, you'll call his name Jesus. It's like what we read, right? So in verse 24 and 25, Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth, and he called his name Jesus. Simple, serious obedience. In verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we find that whole narrative about the wise men seeing the star coming over Bethlehem, and the wise men wanting to come to Bethlehem to worship the one who had been born king of the Jews. They bring their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh. They ask, where is this baby going to be born? He's going to be in Bethlehem. Well, I'm jumping ahead. This troubles the little puppet king Herod, the little puppet king over that part of out of Palestine in that day. Little puppet king Herod hears about this. There's been born a king of the Jews? I thought I was the puppet king of the Jews. He says to the wise men, you find out where this baby was born so I can go and I can worship him too, like you. Of course, Herod only has malintent to do Jesus harm. There's no question that the enemy is at work here, hoping to crush the head of the Savior. The Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's busy here wanting to crush early on the head of the Savior. Not going to happen, of course. So in verses 13 through 18, we find another word from the Lord coming to Joseph through a dream. Verses 13 through 18. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And this message that Joseph is going to get now, this message is not a message of sappy sentimentalism. This message is not a message of peace and joy to Joseph at this point in time. This is a message of dire warning and dire urgency. But it is a message of relentless grace, of God doing what he's going to do the impossible thing of redeeming his people, the humanly impossible thing. So here's what Joseph hears in this message. Verse 13. And now when they, the wise men, departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. This child will one day die, but not now, not in this way. God will have this child to grow up, to preach the gospel, to do miracles, to fully complete the law of the Lord, and to lay down his own life. No one's going to take it from him. He'll lay down his own life on the cross. So this angel of the Lord says to Joseph these words. Joseph, he's asleep. It's nighttime. Get up. Get up right now. Arise. Pack up Mary. Pack up the baby. He has to get a couple of donkeys probably to get their stuff together, get out of town, go to Egypt, and stay there for as long as I tell you, until you hear back from me. Again, I want us to get into the feeling of this situation. There is nothing easy about Joseph's situation. Nothing easy about it. Got a journey of about 175 miles. It's about 75 miles to the border of Egypt, about another 100 miles or so to get to probably where they were going was Alexandria, because at this time in history, Alexandria was known to be a refuge, an asylum for Jews. There were probably a million Jews living in Alexandria at this time. In the providence of God, it'd be the city that God would use to bring forth the Septuagint there in Egypt. It was completely out of the jurisdiction of Herod. Think about what he's got to do. Joseph's got to get up. He's got to wake up Mary. He's got to wake up the baby. Now, you guys know, what do we hear when we have a little baby in the house and there are other children in the house? What do we say? Shh, don't wake up the baby. And when we wake up the baby, Mama gets really upset. He's the one who's already been up during the night feeding the baby and that kind of thing. Don't wake up the baby. Joseph's got to get up. He's got to wake up Mary. He's got to wake up the baby. He's got to tell her, we got to get out of town right now. And again, just to show you the specific obedience of Joseph here, look at verse 14. Remember what God, the Lord, said to him, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I tell you. Look at verse 14. And he got up, check. And he took the child, check. And his mother, check. And he left for Egypt, check. And he stayed there until Herod died. We read that over in 2:19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the dream to Joseph, saying, get up, take the child and his mother. It's time to go back to Israel. I appreciated Al Mohler in a message when he was talking about these things, saying, it must have been difficult for Joseph to go to sleep at night. He must have been wondering about this time. I wonder what's going to happen tonight. What dream will I have tonight that's going to totally change in the direction of my life, in the direction of my life of my family? But he does just as the Lord tells him to do. Heads back to southern Israel. And then once again, the Lord, through a dream, not having the full canon of Scripture yet, we find there that when Joseph was going back in verse 22, he heard that Archelaus, who was a relative of Herod's, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So he bypasses Jerusalem, goes up to Galilee. Archelaus had just recently killed like 3,000 Jews in that area. And he obeys the Lord, goes to Galilee, where Jesus will grow up for his first few decades of his life in Nazareth. And Matthew tells us, just like the prophet said, even though there's no specific prophecy in Scripture, it must have been so very common amongst the prophets that this one would be from Nazareth. This is what Philip tells, again, Nathanael. Look, the one who the prophets, Moses and the prophets spoke of Jesus of Nazareth has come. So there was some prophecy that was well known, and God fulfilling all this prophecy. So obedience in the Christmas story. Trusting and obeying. That's why we sing that song this morning. Rough, raw, uncomfortable, inconvenient obedience. We could say, Mary, Joseph, what were you thinking? I had been thinking, for nothing will be impossible with God. Of course, in the Christmas story, the one who really, really suffered in obedience was the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven to do his Father's will, who took on flesh to do his Father's will, who became a servant to do his Father's will, who would suffer at the hands of sinners to do his Father's will, who would suffer the penalty of sin to do his Father's will, who would suffer all of that humiliation and the difficulties and the inconveniences of that we might be saved of the Lord. And then I love this last passage that I'll just recite to you in Matthew 19:26, where it was asked, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And our Lord Jesus Christ says, with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because we have a Savior who came to us at Christmas time to do what was impossible for us, but possible for God. And that was to save us. And he went through that obedience. So as a Christmas card, I'm suggesting in light of this lesson, and I blocked out the sentimental message. It was on that Christmas card, O Holy Night. It was something very nebulous, like blessings of the season, whatever that might mean. I think that can mean really good. But maybe in light of what Joseph did and Mary did, if we were to apply this lesson to our own lives as a case study, we might hear Scripture teach us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust and obey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, Mary. Don't lean to your own understanding, Joseph. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray you'll take an application from these case studies of Mary and Joseph and their obedience, especially the obedience of Jesus. Teach us to not lean to our own understanding, but to trust you and obey you for your glory. In Jesus' name.